I want to begin with a loving exhortation and then my dilemma. Okay? The loving exhortation is I want to exhort with all of my heart all of you to come back tonight and hear the survey of the letter of 1 Peter. I want you to come back here tonight because something very special is going to happen. We're going to meet with God. We're going to meet with God. And He's going to meet with us. And God's Word is very precious. And I know some of you been out of the habit of coming on the Lord's Day evening. And it's just not in your, it's just too hard. I guarantee you, by my own personal experience, that if you have this hard thing and you have this necessary thing, and you say, I can't do them both, all you got to do is say, Lord, help me. And then try, and God will abundantly bless your efforts to stretch yourself. And He'll stretch your soul and bless your soul in ways you would not have believed. That's my exhortation. My dilemma is that the text that we're going to look at this morning is so wonderful. The message is so incredible. And my dilemma is that I am so incapable, inept, and incompetent to even begin to convey the truth and the reality of what this text says. I really can't. I'm going to do the best I can. And so I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Last week, we said that salvation is the greatest miracle of God. I really believe that. Yet for a growing number of people in our generation, salvation is a stupid concept for stupid people. The idea of God and religion and salvation and church, for these people, not just silly, but stupid concepts as far as they're concerned, because they're thinking people. As far as they're concerned, Karl Marx was right when he said religion is the opium of the people. It calms them down. One self-identified smart person wrote this. Religion is ritual, and it is only when acting on ritual that one is truly stupid. And I would say amen to that first statement. Because there's so many people that just come to church. It's just a ritual. That's what we do. We come to church. We sing a few hymns. And we say a few prayers. And we listen to a sermon. And then we go home and have our meal, and that's our ritual. And if that's all you do, it's stupid. I agree with him. But I do not agree with what he says next. As a religious person makes a meal, they aren't being stupid. As they set the table, they aren't being stupid. It's not until they bring their hands together and pray that they start being stupid. And they cease to be stupid once the prayer is over. Which isn't to say that religious people are stupid, they just believe stupid things. Now, dear ones, the world around us is growing in that perspective. We are stupid people because we believe stupid things. And somehow we're going to have to elevate our Christianity so people around us who may think we're stupid looking might say, but they've been with Jesus. They know Jesus Christ, and He's real to them because they're the real deal. Whatever they have, it's real. And let's not be just ritualistic. Let's be real. Some people, a growing number of people think that salvation, the whole concept, is stupid and the people are stupid. And then another group of people think that salvation, the whole idea, is a good idea for some people. Like old people and sick people and people who are bored and they don't have anything better to do. Most people believe that there is life after death. That there's a heaven after this world. And in the words of a song by Kenny Chesney, everybody wants to go to heaven. It beats the other place. There ain't no doubt. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to go now. Salvation is all about later on. I remember I used to think that way when I was a teenager. When I was younger than a teenager, preteen, then a teenager. Oh, salvation can wait. It's not for me. I got things to do. Truth is, salvation really isn't about a place. It's about a person. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is all about coming to the awe-inspiring, majestic God who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable holiness and light. Salvation is all about coming to this awesome Savior because we're drawn by an irresistible thing called love. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation work produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, I'd like to read the whole passage, but this will do. Our focus is on verse 2. Last time, I described salvation as a great big box. A box full of blessings. Somehow, I don't know if I conveyed the eagerness and the anticipation. Remember when we were all little kids, and I think most of us were in this situation where you wake up on Christmas morning and there's all these presents with our name on them underneath the Christmas tree. And it was so exciting to open these gifts, wasn't it? I remember my grandmother was stationed downstairs. She would have to sleep on the couch because some in our family, especially the girls, would get up real early, like right after mom and dad went to bed. And they would get up and wake us up, and then we'd have to go down there, and grandma says, go back to bed, go back to bed. We were so excited. When we got a chance to open those gifts up, it was exciting. Well, here's this gift. It's a box, and the box is called salvation. And when you open the box up, you see there's four more boxes in this big box, and you are excited. And that's the way salvation is supposed to be with us. We're supposed to be eager and expectant and can't wait to open up and see what God has done and what He's doing in my life. And so we look at these smaller boxes. They're not really small. They're also big boxes. But we just take out these four boxes. And the first one that we take out, it's labeled regeneration. When you and I came into this world, we were born dead, spiritually dead. Meaning we were born dead to God. That God, we didn't know God. We didn't think about God. We didn't care about God. We didn't hear God. We didn't want to know God. We were spiritually dead. Spiritual life is the life of God poured into the soul of man. So something happens, and I always think about it like a light switch goes on, and all of a sudden, I'm alive! And there is a God, and things are real, and I see the world and in color. It's the color of grace, and everything points me to God, to this wonderful God. Ephesians 2:1, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, He made alive. We were made alive. That's the first box, regeneration. And there's a whole bunch in that. You know, we look in that. As we rummage around in that box, we see wonderful realities of God's amazing grace. It just stirs you. But we don't have time to look into that box that much this morning. There's another box, and it's the box of justification. Justification is salvation from the penalty and the punishment of sin. We're going to rummage around in that box this morning, but let's move on to the third box that we find is sanctification. The sanctification is salvation from the pleasures and the practice of sin. If you're a Christian, that's where you are now. You are being saved from the pleasures and the practice of sin. The fourth box, and we're going to touch on it a little bit this morning, but it's a wonderful box called glorification. Glorification, salvation from the presence of sin into the presence of God. And it's a wonderful box. And it's worth it. It's worth it to take time out of your day to search the scriptures and look into the box called salvation and look at these other boxes and see the realities and the wonders of grace and how amazing grace is. But the focus of this section in Romans is upon that second box called justification. And all the benefits and all the blessings that come to us, to come to those of us who are right with God. How did we get right with God? We believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time, we looked at the first blessing found in verse 1. Having been justified by faith, everything, it's the box of justification, and the first thing we take out of this box of justification is the gift of peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for most people, that doesn't seem like a big present, a big gift. I'll tell you, for true sinners, it's a wonderful gift. It means the war is over. It's over. What war? The war that I had with God and that He had with me and you too. Because we were born into this world at war with God. There was hostility on our side. And there was wrath on God's side. And now it's all over. What happened? We believed, and we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. All our hostility has been removed. All of God's wrath is gone. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And I think I said last week, if I didn't say it, I should have said it. Reconciliation is a great miracle of God. How do you take this hateful, hostile sinner and make him love Jesus? How do you do that? How do you deal with the wrath of God, which is a fury that nothing can contain? How do you deal with this problem? This is a big problem. Well, it's a miracle of God. Salvation is God working all kinds of miracles out over and over and always working. God is a miracle worker. Miracle number one. There's more than these that I have. But miracle number one, the incarnation. God's Son came into the world and became a man. That's a miracle. Miracle number two is the new birth. We were born the second time by the Spirit, born from above. alive unto God. That's a miracle. Miracle number three is we believed. Saving faith is a miracle. I don't know if you know that or not. We just didn't have it in us to believe. Saving faith is always a miraculous work from God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a sinner to believe the gospel. I remember when I was growing up hearing a preacher say that the eye of a needle was really a doorway, and they could get the camel down. It was a small doorway, and they get the camel down, and they take the load off of his back, and they get him on his knees, and they push him through. And you can get to it, but it's hard. No, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the little eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, or for a sinner to believe on Jesus. It's impossible. It's not even possible, except with God. God gives faith, and faith is a miracle. Because I didn't have it before. A.W. Tozer says this, true faith rests upon the character of God and asks no further proof than the moral perfections of the one who cannot lie. It is enough that God said it, and if the statement should contradict every one of the five senses and all of the conclusions of logic as well, still this believer continues to believe faith is a miracle. It is the ability God gives to trust His Son. Faith focuses on the Lord Jesus. And how do you focus on someone you can't see? Only by a miracle of grace. And then there's another miracle. There are probably lots of miracles here, but miracle number four is the miracle of imputation. And we talked about that a little bit. In other words, when I believed, all of my sins, past, present, and future, were imputed to Jesus. In other words, He took my transgressions and my sins. He took my lusts and my lies and my laziness and my filthy thoughts. He took my bad words. He took all of my sins. And He took the guilt of my sins. And He took the punishment of my sins. He took the penalty for my sins. And He paid the penalty for my sins. What is the penalty? The wages of sin is death. My sins were credited to Christ. His perfections were credited to me. There was an exchange. My sins for His perfection. And I came out the winner. So didn't you, if you believe. Miracle number four. First blessing is peace with God. So here we got the box of called justification. We've taken out peace with God. And we have just opened just a little bit of the top of it. There's more, so much more involved in peace with God. The second thing that we see in this box called justification is access into grace. Look at verse 2. Through whom, and speaking of Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And as I mentioned earlier when we were reading through Galatians, the whole focus of the Christian life is upon a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. The key to life, the key to happiness, the key to success, the key to blessing is Jesus. Every believer knows that in his heart or her heart. Through Him and to Him and for Him are all things. Every blessing, physical blessings, material blessings, spiritual blessings, comes to us through the perfect and precious person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We have access into this grace. And this access into this grace never comes through religion. It doesn't come through the church. It doesn't come through the saints, so-called saints. It doesn't come through the Virgin Mary. Access doesn't come through our efforts to please God or keep the commandments. Access comes only through the Lord Jesus. And that's what he says. Let me read it again. Verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access into this grace in which we stand. An interesting story. I like history. And I was reading about President Abraham Lincoln and his wife, Mary. They had four sons. Mary's another story. But their youngest son was named Thomas. And they called him Tad. They called him Tad because Abraham Lincoln said he was so wiggly like a tadpole. And they named him, or they nicknamed him Tad. The president was a very indulgent father. He just kind of let things go. And his son Tad was a notoriously bad kid. In fact, the White House staff used to call him Tyrant Tad. And he's only 10 years old. On several occasions, when he was 11 years old, Tad would just break into his father's Oval Office. And if he was out of the meeting, that was no problem with Tad. He'd just go right into his father's office. He said, "Father, I would like you to meet some of my friends." So Abe Lincoln, an overindulgent father, said, "Of course, son." And so he'd go out and he'd bring these people in. They weren't his friends. And he would say, "Tell the president your name." And then he'd say, This is my daddy, the president." And there was awkwardness. These were adults. Later on, President Lincoln found out Tad was getting a nickel for every single person he'd bring right into the White House to meet my dad, the president. And then when Abe Lincoln found out about it, this guy was a real entrepreneur, only 11 years old. When his dad found out about it, then there was this hallway, and he put two chairs and a broom across it and wouldn't let anybody through there because they were waiting to see the president unless they paid him a nickel. And other things happened just like that. Well, those of us who are believers have full, free, perpetual access to our God. We don't have to pay for it. Because it's already been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who believe have literally already been brought near. We have been given an entrance. We've been given an introduction into this grace in which we stand. I thought, well, what is this grace in which we stand? Grace is God's undeserved favor and blessing. Because you and I deserved judgment, we deserved wrath, we deserved condemnation, we deserved God's rejection. But the Lord Jesus brings us into the realm of the undeserved, and he makes us deserving. Standing in grace means that every moment of every day, every believer is standing in God's favor. Like a bubble surrounds us. We're in the favor of God. We're surrounded by his great goodness. We're upheld and protected and preserved by God's almighty power, standing in grace is all about feeding on our Father's faithfulness and living every second under the smile of His love. That's what it means. So protected and preserved and kept that nothing can happen to us outside our Father's will. And everything that happens to us is filtered through His love and is always for our good. That's what it means to stand in grace. One writer put it this way, and I like this. Standing in grace means that I don't have to prove I'm worthy of God's love. I don't have to prove God is my friend. Standing in grace means that the door of access is permanently open to me. I am free from the score sheet. The account is settled in Jesus. I spend more time praising God and less time hating myself. Or less time thinking about myself. The second blessing, and I told you, I'm incompetent. I'm inept. And I'm not exaggerating, I mean it. I don't know how to explain and illustrate what it means to stand in grace, except to think of it as a bubble of the favor of God. That everywhere I go, there is a bubble surrounding me. And everything that happens to me is good. Therefore, he says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I really don't know how to express it like I need to, because it's a wonderful reality. But I need to go on to the third blessing. The third blessing, notice in verse 2 again, and through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And again, if I was incompetent in the second one, I'm even more so in the third one. So here's this box of justification. We've pulled out peace with God, and we haven't really dealt with that too much. And we pull out access in grace, and I haven't really dealt with that. Now we've got this other one that I'm trying to deal with too. This other one that we're putting in, this is hope in the glory of God. You say, what does that mean? Well, I know what it doesn't mean. Hope doesn't mean cross your fingers wish. Something like, I hope, fingers crossed, that my wife will make me a fatty daddy cake for Valentine's Day. Now, if you don't know what a fatty daddy cake is, you can imagine. It's some good stuff. But that's not what hope is. It's just a nice wish. A hopeful thing. I'm hoping. That means I'm wishing for it. Biblical hope has nothing to do with wishing something will happen or wanting something to happen. Biblical hope is a confident expectation that what God has said, He will do. Christians are people who hope in God. We hope in God. We confidently expect whatever God has said in His Word, He really is going to do it. He really will do it. Christians are people who believe God and what He said. And they hope in His Word, as the psalmist says. They hope in His Word. And one of the reasons why is that we've been born of God. We've been born of the Spirit. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Can't get away from 1 Peter because I've been thinking about it at least all week. But 1 Peter chapter 1, talking about hope. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again, or made us alive, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope. And then, if that weren't enough, he talks about this being in this bubble of grace. Look at, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved for various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, here I am in the bubble of grace, but he says, if need be, there are going to be trials and troubles and difficulties and hard things come into your life, but it has a reason. God has a reason for it. What is the reason? That the genuineness of my faith will become realized. And he said that it'd be much more precious than gold that perishes. And glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, and though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Hope in the glory of God. Confident expectation that what God has said, he really is going to do. And he's really done already. And you know, most of us love Spurgeon. I love to quote from Spurgeon because he was this man who lived in the bubble of grace. And he had difficulties, lots of problems. Here's what Spurgeon says, not about this text, but a quotation that I've remembered. He says, "Our God is a God of wonders." What about your God? Our God is a God of wonders. His God is a God of wonders. My God is a God of wonders. What about your God? He says, things improbable, yea, impossible with us, are everyday things with him. He causes the camel, despite its hump, to go through the needle's eye. He's not one of those that believed it was a little door. He calls the things which are not as though they were, quoting from Romans chapter 4. When we know God, we begin to be at home with wonders. I believe the promise of God's grace in believing, you shall live in a new world which shall be always wonderland to you. What kind of a world do you live in? You know, we can get so overwhelmed with problems, difficulties, practical things and all this real issues, real personal problems, real world problems, national problems. We think nothing could ever fix this mess. And the truth is, if you understood things correctly, the truth is, if you would get into your Bibles, the truth is, if you would believe and hope in God, you would say, this is a wonderland. It's a wonderland. God is full of wonders. He's always doing wonders. He's a wonderful God, always doing wonders. And maybe you're saying, you know, Pastor Wheeler, you're just too theological. You ought to get practical about these things. You know, my life is not a wonderland. It's a dreary land. It's a hard place. It's a difficult world that we live in. And you and I live in different worlds. You and me and Spurgeon live in different worlds. I live in a wonderland. I don't know how to express it. I don't know how to explain it. And he does it better than I can. But we are people who live in a wonderland if you hope in God. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Confident expectation that what God has promised and what he has said, he will do. And we just got through reading Romans chapter 4. Here's this old man. God promised him 25 years earlier that he was going to have a son. No son. No child by Sarah. Oh, he's getting older and older. God says you're going to have as many children as the sky, as the stars in the sky. And he gets older and older. And then he says, Lord, what are you going to do with all this? And don't worry, I'm going to do it. Takes more time. 25. Now he's 100 years old. His wife is almost as old as he is. And God gives him a son. And then, after the son grows up 13 or 14 years, I don't know how old he was, he says, now I want you to offer the son as a sacrifice to me. The son that you told me you were going to give me, and that we're going to, through this son, we're going to have, I'm going to be father of many nations? He didn't ask that question. He just did it. And he got up early in the morning to do it. As I said before, I would have slept in that day. But he gets up early in the morning and he does it. Why? Because Abraham lived in a wonderland. And I'm afraid that some of us need to get it right because we've got it all wrong. Our eyes are looking on the world and they're looking at the president, and we're looking at the problems, and we're looking at our bank account, and we're looking at all these other things and all the snow that we got, and all we owe, everything is dreary and dull. Not for the true believer. It's a wonderland to the true believer. And at the very least, you just look at me and say, don't be so quick to discount what I'm saying and think to yourself, well, I don't know where he's living. Think, maybe he's teaching the Word of God, and maybe this is really what it's all about. Maybe that's what the Scripture says when it says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, rejoice. Not just sometimes, always. How in the world can you do that unless you're living in a wonderland? And a wonderland doesn't say, oh, there's no problems. A wonderland believes the problems, endures the problems, goes through the problems, but believes God, hopes in God. One way to think of this hope in the glory of God is to think of it as a happy certainty. That's what it is. A happy certainty. Hope is the believer's optimism. And it's a buoyant optimism. Paul says we are to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And it's very interesting, the word that he chooses to use for, and it's translated rejoice, and most of our Bibles, the word may be a little weak. And I don't often say that, but it seems to me to be a little weak, especially when you realize, number one, it was one of Paul's favorite words. Number two, well, Paul's favorite words, it's used 36 times in the New Testament. Paul used it 34 times. So it was a good word. It was an important word. And he uses this same word in 1 Corinthians 4:7. I could quote a lot of texts, but let me give you these. For who makes you to differ from another? Speaking about grace. Who is the one who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. No, if you did receive it, why do you, and here's the word, boast as if you had not received it? He's not saying, why do you rejoice as if you not? Why do you boast? Why do you brag about the fact that you had this ability when it was given to you? Or Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's the word. Unless anyone should rejoice, that's kind of weak. Well, I think it's kind of weak here in this text. It's about boasting. Holy boasting. Whatever it means to hope in the glory of God, it's something that should make believers really, 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 really excited. So that we want to jump up and boast in God. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Hoping in the glory of God is a confident expectation that one day we are going to see the glory of God with these physical eyes. We're going to see the brilliant visual spectacle of the beauty of God's character. Remember Moses when he said to God in Exodus chapter 33, he says, "Please show me your glory." And then Jehovah said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And then later on in the next chapter, the Lord passed before him. How did he do? Well, he put him up in the cleft of a rock and he covered his face so he could just see parts of things, of the glory of God. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It's the brilliant visual spectacle of the character of God, which is so holy and bright and brilliant. And one day we'll see it. In fact, we get glimpses of it in this life. And that's our hope. Not only are we going to see it, but I hope to see it tomorrow in some real ways around me. God, in His invisibility, He shows me His glory in a visible way in this world. And I live in a wonderland because of it. Hoping in the glory of God is the confident expectation that one day we're going to see the glory of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came into this world, He put aside the visual dimension of His glory, except for one time that was recorded in the Gospels. Matthew 17. Jesus took Peter and James and John, His brother, led them up onto a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured. We get our word metamorphosis from this word. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as light. Can't look at the sun. Can't look at the sun. There was a brilliance about Jesus. His outward appearance was radically changed. Like a caterpillar going into a cocoon and coming out a butterfly. Metamorphosis. A wonderful change. A complete radical change. And later on, John would write in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When did He behold the glory? On that mountain. And then Jesus, and here's the hope for us. Jesus in John 17, in that high priestly prayer in the upper room, He said, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So we have access into this grace in which we stand and rejoice and hope. Boast and hope of the glory of God. That we'll see with our eyes, our own eyes, the glory of God. and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then there's another third part of this glory, that every believer will also be glorified. That's an amazing thing. That God is going to take our wormish bodies and turn us into spiritual caterpillars. He's going to change us so radically that we're going to be beautiful spiritual caterpillars. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're not going to be butterflies or caterpillars. We're wormish. We're like worms now compared to what we're going to be. Beautiful. Beautiful. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone that has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to close with this. Please, thank you for bearing with me. But let me just close with this Romans chapter 8. Again, I find it difficult to say, what is this hope in the glory of God? It's, what is it all about? Because it's special, because we boast in it. Romans chapter 8, I think it's all here for us. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And the question we should ask, am I being led by the Spirit of God? Or am I being led by my lusts? Am I being led by my selfish motives? Am I being led by my old sin nature? Or am I being led by the Spirit of God? Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Sons of God. Children of God. I'm talking about we are going to be glorified. And this is that other box that we take out of the box called glorification. He says in verse 16, verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, and keep in mind the sufferings here, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. Is that what your Bible says? Nope. I hope it doesn't say that. It doesn't say to us, in us. In us. There's a difference. Not only will we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but we are going to be glorified. The glory, the troubles of this world are not worthy. It doesn't matter what kind of troubles you have. They're not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation, there's hope. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits, that's hope. For the revealing of the sons of God, the whole creation is hoping, looking forward to the revelation of what? Of the sons of God. The change. The metamorphosis. The change. When the glory shall be revealed in us. He says, for the creation, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs and together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. What hope? The redemption of our body. The change. We'll be transfigured. We'll be transformed into the image of Christ. We're going to be holy butterflies, if I can say that. You won't misunderstand what I'm saying. And that's the whole purpose that he's talking about in Romans chapter 8. About the groanings, about this hope, earnest expectation. And then he gets to verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. That's what we're talking about. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You get the whole box. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And I could continue on reading. Verse 37, or verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Very real things in that day. Tribulation, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted for sheep of the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. In other words, here I am in a bubble of grace. And I'm going through difficulties, trials that I can't even imagine. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. And that's why we boast. Because of Christ, we are more than conquerors. Romans chapter 5 again. Through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice, boast in hope of the glory of God. And notice how it concludes. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, boast in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You see how it all fits together? Now you understand my dilemma. It's not easy. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray. Our Father, who can begin to understand this access into the grace that you have given to us? Who can understand this hope in the glory of God? Will you please help us with our feeble minds? Will you please help us, Lord, with our out-of-focused spiritual eyes? Please help us. Give us spiritual hearing that is accurate and clear eyes and clear thinking. And please bless your people that we would know what it is to live in that state of grace, standing in the grace that you've made access for us in Christ. Thank you for your wonderful blessing of justification. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.